Today the date is the 31st of October, and we all know that means it is Halloween. Well, for some, maybe, yeah, each to their own. But I tell you what, we need to be celebrating on the 31st of October, and I can't believe, I think someone might have said it, someone's remembered. Here's what we should be celebrating on the 31st of October, my Christian birthday. Okay? So, thank you. So, really, this day is all about celebrating me, okay? So, just remember that next Halloween when you see the things. It's all about Tim. Now, I say that because on the 31st of October, 1983, we're talking 30-something years ago, right? Before some of you were born, right? I was like 10 years old, and I sat with my mum, and I prayed a prayer to put my trust in Jesus for myself for the very first time. You know what? I know the date that it was the 31st of October because my mum wrote me a note and I've hung on to the note for 30-odd years and I've still got it. And that's why I celebrate the date. Do you want to see the note? You want to see the note? Yeah, well, of course you do. I took a photo of it and bring it tonight. Tonight's about indulging me, okay? So here's the note. Rochelle, can you pop that up? It's a really high... There it is. Look. Timothy, it's only your mum can call you Timothy, right? Timothy Baldwin asked Jesus to come into his life and live with him on Monday the 31st of October 1983. Praise the Lord for answered prayer so early in Tim's life. Love, Mum. Now, how gold is that? Hey, I think I've shared this story with you before, but I'm going to share it every year on the 31st until you remember, all right? I do remember this because it does help me to be grateful for those who have shared Jesus with me. And it kind of begins with your mum and dad, doesn't it? And I'm so grateful to have parents who have actually brought me up to know Jesus. I'm so grateful for other family members and friends who have shared Jesus with me. I'm so grateful for so many church leaders right throughout my life who have really poured themselves out to share Jesus with me and slapped me around from many times to kind of help me to understand Jesus. I'm really grateful. And it is great to know the date. It's to know my Christian birthday. It's great to know the day that I became a Christian. However, as I say it like that, the day I became a Christian, I do wonder whether that's the most helpful way to put it. Because really growing up in a Christian household, learning to trust in Jesus from an early age, I can't remember a time when I didn't believe in Jesus. Yeah? And maybe you're the same as that. Maybe you actually had the incredible privilege of being brought up to actually know Jesus from a really early age. And you can't put your finger on that exact moment when you got converted because you've always believed in Jesus. So in a sense, you've always been Christian. Yeah? You don't have a Christian birthday. You've always been Christian. Now, here in church, as you know, we hear stories a lot and we celebrate conversion stories as much as we possibly can. People who with no church background or haven't known much about Jesus come to faith, we do our very best to share those stories because we get excited together about those stories. And we will continue to do that, won't we? But it may be that if you're someone who's kind of growing up always believing in Jesus, you might hear those stories and you might think, well, my story doesn't seem as spectacular as that. You know, I've kind of always believed in Jesus. I don't have this crazy story. Last week when we looked at Acts chapter 16, when I heard he was preaching, you see two conversion stories in Acts chapter 16. You see Lydia and then you see the jailer. The jailer's the guy with the spectacular conversion story. There's an earthquake, things get crazy. He's a pagan. He gets converted quite quickly and so does his whole household. Lydia, on the other hand, she's this woman who's kind of, you get the picture, she's a God-fearing woman, probably a very moral woman, probably always went to that time of prayer and certainly had a belief in God. And she actually comes to put her faith in Jesus and understand that Jesus is actually the key. So there's a sense in which Lydia kind of just goes deeper into her faith and actually understands the very guts of it and the roots of it. That's kind of her conversion story. Now, you might think, yeah, that's kind of like me. I'm like Lydia. I got that Lydia story where I kind of always believed but had certain moments where I went a lot deeper. But you might be the jailer kind of story where you've got a moment and you celebrate that moment and things your life just got turned upside down. And they're the kind of stories that are easier to celebrate. But you know, as I share this with you, I find myself wondering, what about all the other stories? Yeah? What about all the I've always been a Christian my whole life stories? How do we celebrate those ones? One way to do it might be this, and so this is a little bit of reflection to kind of kick off tonight. One of the ways to do it might be this, is that we recognize this, that for people who actually grow up always having believed in Jesus, there will likely be multiple moments of commitment or moments of recommitment. You know, I think that might be a way to describe it. Moments where you kind of, those aha moments, where you're like, oh, that's it. I get it now. You know, where you kind of go deeper into your understanding about Jesus. Or a moment possibly where you find yourself deciding to make a stand for Jesus, and it's a big thing to make a stand in that way. Or you find yourself actually seeing your sin like you've never seen it before, and you actually repent in a very deep way, and there's a deep sorrow and repentance and turning in your heart. Yeah? Or a moment of recommitment and kind of deciding afresh to follow Jesus again. I think that can be the story. There can be all these moments throughout your life where you commit and recommit and go deeper. And I actually think to persevere in the faith throughout the years, it requires many, many of these types of moments. And I actually want to suggest that remembering those moments can be really helpful. Can you remember your moments? You know, moments, if this is you, moments in your life that were deep moments that helped you recommit and to kind of helped you understand things. I think we need to remember them and kind of celebrate them. In fact, this kind of leads me to thinking about, you know, raising kids, raising the next generation to know and love Jesus as we attempt to do that together. And that's what we're attempting to do, aren't we? Raise, if you get the chance to raise kids, we're going to raise them to know Jesus. We pray that their journey will be full of multiple moments of commitment and recommitment and going deeper and making a stand, all those kinds of things, yeah? And we're told to do that really because Ephesians 6 and lots of other scriptures will tell you, you raise your kids in the Lord. From day one, you raise them to know and love Jesus and believe in him and live for him. You raise them in the Lord. We don't raise the next generation. We're not raising little pagans hoping that one day they get converted. I don't see any Christians doing that, you know, treating their kids like pagans, praying one day they get converted. No, you raise your kids as Christians. That's what we get told to do. You raise them in the Lord, praying that they never leave. Yeah? Praying that they never turn away, that they just actually keep on trusting in Jesus, keep going deeper into Jesus. And if that's the case, then really, you don't need to stress if you don't have a Christian birthday. And you don't need to stress if your kids don't have a particular moment where they pray that one special prayer. What matters is that we, or they, never leave. Now, by the way, that is why we do dedications and baptisms in this church, because we hold up kids and we kind of say, they're part of us. We're going to bring them up to know Jesus and pray they never leave. A kid that gets born into a Christian household doesn't need to ever opt in. They're in until they opt out. That's how we raise our kids. That's kind of covenant theology kind of coming out, and it's all the way through Scripture. So these are just reflections that come from me sharing that note. But I just thought, I want to share these things. So who's going to stop me? He's like, seriously? there you go. That's what I want to share. And then I want to pray. I want to pray now that those of you who call yourselves Christians, and particularly those of you who have been Christians for many years, I'm going to pray that we just keep persevering and that there are many more moments for us in the future of deep repentance, recommittal, going deeper, making a stand. There are many more. I'm going to pray that God helps us to have many more moments. Yeah, I'm going to pray that those of us who get the privilege of actually raising kids, I'm going to pray for them, that they too will have their moments, that they too will stay with the faith. And then I also want to pray, as I'm reflecting on this, I want to pray for those of you who have got kids, who have kind of grown up a bit, but your heart is breaking right now because it appears as though they're walking away from what you've brought them up to believe, you know? And that's all you've been thinking about as I've been talking. I'll pray for them that they come home. I'll pray for them that they come back to their God, yeah? Let me pray. Father God, we are so dependent on you working in us. please work by your Spirit in those of us who have known you for many years. Help us go deeper. Give us more moments where we repent, make a stand, understand you afresh. Recommit again and again and again. Please hold on to us. Help us persevere in the faith. Lord, those of us who have kids, and particularly young kids, where we're kind of raising them to know and love Jesus, Lord, would you get a hold of them and by your Spirit hang on to them and use us to actually teach them about you? And would you, Lord, would you graciously allow them to have moment after moment where they're gripped by a deeper understanding of their belief, or they make a stand, or they recommit? And Lord, we pray for those of your children who have been brought up to know you that are wandering right now. They're like that prodigal son that's just headed off. And they're denying you, they're rejecting you, and it's breaking their parents' hearts. Lord, please call them home. Please, by your Spirit, just draw them back to you. Please use us, use anything, bring them home. Help them to trust that you're a Father that celebrates them and loves them. Help us to celebrate and love them as well. And Lord, if some of those children are here with us tonight, Lord, lay it on their hearts that they come home. They come back to the place where they need to stay, in relationship with you, the very place they were created to be in. Please do this work, Lord, for your glory. Amen. And now for my second sermon, I'm wary of time, so I'm actually need to on the fly make some changes. But that's okay, because I've got four big things I was going to look at, and I'm just thinking let's just do two tonight, so that we get through it in the time that we've got left. We're looking at Acts chapter 18, so you can open that back up. We read from 2 Samuel in Acts chapter 18, and let's dive into that together. Last week I shared with you, I wasn't preaching last week, but I was MC, and I shared with you that we want to be clear about what we're trying to do together as a church, and I reckon you can boil it down to two big things. Number one, we're trying to enjoy what we have in Jesus. Number two, we're trying to share what we have in Jesus. I like keeping it simple, and I reckon that's it. Enjoy what we have in Jesus, meaning this, you're like, understand our salvation and really celebrate it. You know, celebrate what we have in Jesus. And actually, in that, really love each other and care for each other as family together, because God's drawn us together. That's part of enjoying our salvation, to care for each other. That's part of our job together. Secondly, to share what we have in Jesus with those around us. Now, it occurs to me continually whenever I read the scriptures that Christians right through the ages have always found that quite a challenging task, to actually share Jesus with the people around them, with the culture that they're in. You actually see it in the book of Acts. You see the apostles having great success, but also huge challenges. They get locked up, they get beaten up, they get kicked out of city after city. In fact, if you've been reading through Acts, you've seen Paul and the boys being moved on from place to place to place, and even people following them, booting them out of the next place as well. Yep, Christians have always found it hard to share the gospel, always found it challenging. And so we can expect that it will be challenging for us as well. And when we find it challenging, we don't get surprised that it is challenging. But what are the challenges that we're likely to face in 2015 on the Sunny Coast? What are the challenges that are going to be unique to us? Because every point in time and every location has different kind of challenges. Can I share with you what I think one of our main ones is going to be? One of our main challenges in sharing Jesus with the people around us here on the Central Coast, I believe, will be this. We're trying to share Jesus with people who honestly don't feel like they need God. Life is so good for so many people. They're not needy in any way, and they certainly don't think that they have any need for God. And here we are trying to share Jesus with them, and they're going, why? Now, I think we've got an extra challenge on the Central Coast. It's almost like we've got a double whammy challenge on the Central Coast, because we're in the first world, which has got its challenges, and we're on the Central Coast. First world, meaning we are richer and we have more opportunity and more power at our disposal than most of the rest of the globe. You know, the first world is such a small minority of everyone who lives on the globe. And you can boil that down to the fact that we've got more money than most other people on the globe. And with our money, we get a sense of security, we get a sense of power, and we actually can solve most of our problems on our own with the money that we've got, whether it be health problems or education problems, whatever problem. We generally, you can fix, even though most of us feel like we don't have enough money, and we think, well, I certainly don't have as much money as that person over there, but we've got so much money, you can generally solve most of your problems on your own without needing anyone to come to your aid, actually. That's how much money we've got. And if that's the case, then you end up developing really easy a sense of self-sufficiency. I don't even really need my family. I can do it on my own. But maybe I do need a bit of family. I certainly don't need anyone to come and rescue me. Whereas the rest of the world actually does live that way. They work really hard just to survive and feel like they need to be rescued most of the time. They've got a very keen sense of their own neediness. But here we are. We work really hard, but not to survive. We work really hard to enjoy. And that's what the first world does. We slave our guts out to kind of get the best life. You know, we're not just surviving. We're shooting really high. And the challenge that comes with being a person in the first world is we're so ignorant of the fact that we have any need of God because we don't feel like we've got any need physically anywhere else. And what comes with that too is this, and here's a little mind slip I think that happens in the first world. Well, life's going really well for me, so therefore if there is a God, he's probably okay with me. Because if there's a God who gives all things, and he's given a lot to me, so things must be sweet, so I don't think I'm in trouble, I don't think I need to be rescued for anything, sin can't be that bad, these Christians talk about it. Can you see the mindset? We've got that going on the Central Coast, and I say double whammy on the Central Coast, because the second thing to add to that is, we live in, I want to say, one of the most beautiful places on the planet. Beautiful places on the planet. It is phenomenal to live on the Central Coast. It really is. You do catch this, don't you? I'm kind of new to the Central Coast, so I still spot these things. If you've lived here your whole life, you forget them, right? And when I say I'm new, I've been here for 10 years. How long you got to be here before you're kind of a local? Anyway, got to be born here? No, you're too nice. A couple of my kids are locals then. They've been born here, but I'm okay about never being a local. That's all right. I feel a bit sad, but you know, it's all right. I'll tell you what I spot. I spot this, that people work hard, like who don't live here, people work hard their whole years, save up their money to come here for holidays. We live in a holiday destination. Like that's pretty ridiculous. You live in a place where people come for holidays. It's that good here. Now I'm driving here on the way to church tonight and I'm thinking, I drove past a billboard and I'm like, God, that says it better than what I just said. So I got out, took a photo, brought my phone to the people at the back and said, can you put this on the screen tonight? So here's the photo I took. It's in Terrigal. You drive past it most days. This is how the Central Coast advertises itself to Sydney visitors who come here for the weekend or come here for holidays. Live a 7-day weekend. That's the promise that's held out. Move to the Central Coast and you live a 7-day weekend. Now, those of you who live here are like, ah, it's not a 7-day weekend. But guys, it's pretty good. It is pretty good living here. It is. You can actually live the dream here. That's what's promised. And that's actually what a lot of people are going for and getting really close to. I went for a surf this week. I don't know, it was on my day off and it was like middle of the day, right? So I'm allowed to surf on my day off, aren't I? And little windows, other person. But I surf on my day off. It's lunchtime. But I'm with all these other fellas, you know. There's always guys surfing at lunchtime. And one of the fellas, you guys know him, Simo. Paddles up. How you going, Simo? Yeah, not bad. He says, what are you doing? I'm like, oh, day off. I say, what are you doing? He's like, lunch break, you know. Or smoko. He said something like that. He said, I put a few hours in this morning, have a surf go. And I just had this smile on my face. You know, that's what most guys are doing on the Central Coast. And he looked over and just goes, living the dream, Timmy, you know. Living the dream, Timmy. You know, and I think, yep, yeah, you feel like you are, aren't you? And many are. They feel like they are, and it's awesome, but here's what's actually going on. Sally shared this illustration with us before church started when we had prayer time. Life is so good on the Central Coast. It's like an apple that just looks beautiful and red and crunchy and shiny on the outside. But you crack the thing open, and it's rotten in the middle. You know, when you bite into one of those apples, you're just like, oh, yuck. You know, it's like, what? That's what's going on. People are living a life on the Central Coast, and maybe you're working really hard to live this life too. And it holds out so much promise and it looks so good, but you crack it open and it's rotten in the middle, because in the middle, the very core of life is to actually know your God. And the only way to know him is through Jesus. And so many people are pursuing the veneer of life on the Central Coast, but they don't have Jesus. So it's rotten in the middle, and it may be a little while before they find that out, but they're going to find it out. Enjoying the creation without knowing the Creator. All along, the Creator puts us here not to just enjoy his stuff, but to know him. That's why we are here. So to enjoy his stuff without regard to him, politely ignoring him, culpable. It's going to go south. And that's a lot of what we see. I don't even know where I'm in my notes. But that's a lot of what we see in chapter 18 tonight. I'm just going to look down trying to find out where I'm meant to be at. But that's the heart of it. That's what's going on the Central Coast. Here I am. Paul, in chapter 17 and 18, goes to some kind of intimidating cities. And I actually think the Central Coast is an intimidating place to share the gospel. And I say it's intimidating because most people are actually pretty impressive and successful. It's just that we define success with enjoyment of lifestyle, and people are pretty good at it. So people are pretty impressively successful in the way they're living here. And when you're surrounded by people who just look like living the dream and you hold out Jesus to them, sometimes it can be pretty intimidating because people are like, why do you think I need your God? I got everything. It's intimidating. Do you find that as you attempt to share Jesus with people who look like they've got their lives all together? Now, I'm not saying you can't see the cracks. Whoa, you want to see cracks? There's cracks in everyone's life. We try and smooth them over and cover them up, you know, and there's enough of activity to kind of do that on the Central Coast, but it's intimidating. Now, Paul travels to some cities that are intimidating. Chapter 17, he goes to Athens. This is his second missionary journey. He's going around Europe. First missionary journey, Greek islands. Second missionary journey, Europe. Sounds cushy. You reckon? Greek. So Athens in chapter 17. Now, Athens is intimidating because it's full of sophisticated, intelligent people, like philosophers, who spend all day arguing and debating. And there, Paul says, I walked in there feeling like a bit of a fool, you know, talking to them about Jesus. And they looked at me and said, what is this babbler carrying on about, you know? So how does he go? You come to 18, which is where we're in tonight. We'll get there. Chapter 18, he goes to Corinth. Corinth is intimidating for a different reason. It's the, like, wealthy party city. Like Vegas, but heaps better. Just as immoral, but it holds out this promise of you can just live the life here, all experiences that you want on tap. Just come and get it in Corinth. And Paul goes to Corinth, and actually, when Paul later on describes his experience of actually trying to hold out Jesus in a place that was, you know, intimidatingly wealthy and everyone's enjoying life and going for it, he actually describes it like this. He says, I came in weakness with a message that sounded foolish. You know? I actually think that's what it's like to hold out the gospel in a place that is intimidatingly together. And people are just living the dream. And because it's like that, I think it's actually quite easy to be afraid and scared and actually close your mouth altogether and not stand out for Jesus in any way. Now check this. As Paul goes into Corinth and tries to hold out the gospel, he's afraid and he's scared and he's tempted to stop speaking altogether and shrink back. And we know that because of what God actually says to him. Have a look at verse 9. God gives Paul a particular message because of how he's feeling. And look what God says. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Now, why would God say that to Paul? Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Because Paul's afraid. And he's thinking about stopping his speaking. Because it's just kind of intimidating. And he's scared. It's hard to hold out Jesus to people who don't think they need it. So be encouraged on one level, people. If you're someone who's like, yeah, I'm afraid, you know, try and pretend like I'm not, but really it is fear that holds me back from sharing this good news of Jesus with the people around me. Be encouraged. Christians have always been scared to do it. Even the Apostle Paul, the hero, he was afraid, tempted to shrink back and stop speaking. But friends, as we live our lives with a whole crowd of Christians that have gone before us, generation after generation, who have been scared, but in their fear have just continued and shared the gospel so that it would come to us today. Today's our turn. This life you're living now is your turn to, in your fear, keep persevering, to live for Christ and actually share it. And actually, as we look at chapter 18, I think we see a couple of key things that helped Paul to share the gospel in an intimidating place. And I'm going to trust that they're going to help us as well. Like key realities that helped Paul share the gospel. Yep. I've got four actually, but I said I'm just going to give you two. Here's the two. First one is this. As we hold out Jesus and the gospel to people who don't think they need it, here's what we need to hang on to. This is actually a matter of life and death. This is a matter of life and death. Because our temptation, holding out the gospel to people who don't think they need it, who look like they've got their lives together, would actually be to hold it out as though it's simply a matter of life improvement. And don't you see that in the first world? Jesus gets branded as the ultimate way for self-improvement. That's just all the fad, you know? But that would be to tweak the gospel and lose the gospel. Jesus is not just a way to improve your life. Jesus is actually a matter of life and death. And if you reject Jesus or never get Jesus, you lose your life. You can see this in the way Paul responds to the people who are rejecting the message of Jesus. Look at verses 5 and 6. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. So Paul is at it, sharing Jesus with the Jews, saying to them, guys, the Messiah you've been waiting for, he's come. His name's Jesus. He lived, he died, he rose again from the dead. He's the Messiah. You need to receive him. You need to accept him. Jesus, he's the one. Paul keeps bringing this to the Jews. Now they respond pretty poorly. You read on, verse 6. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, right? So they reject Paul. They reject his message about Jesus. They oppose him directly. They actually abuse Paul. This message you're saying about Jesus is stupid. You're an idiot. Get out of here. Look what Paul does. He actually, he shook out his clothes in protest against them. It's a bit of an ancient way of saying, oh, well, you know, I can't do any more if you're going to keep kicking me out. And then he says these words to them. Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Catch those words. Your blood will be on your own heads. This is the way, this is the language Paul uses to try to communicate to the people who are rejecting Jesus that this is a matter of life and death. Your blood be on your own heads. He doesn't simply say, oh, okay, then no worries, guys. Each to your own. You can get on with life. He goes, no, I want you to know what you're rejecting here. You reject Jesus, you're responsible for the consequence, and the consequence is serious. The consequence will be your blood that gets spilt. This will be your life that ends as you reject Jesus. Now, Paul's also quoting, as we read from 2 Samuel, David. When David's trying to communicate to someone that it's the most serious thing you can do is actually reject the Lord's anointed and oppose God. Don't do that. Your blood will be spilt and it'll be your fault. Paul actually picks up that kind of language. They'd be aware of this language, and he applies it to them, to the Jews, to kind of say, can you see what you're doing? You're rejecting the anointed one. You're actually offending the God of the universe who's come to save you. And this you will feel. Paul's trying to communicate to them that their sin is so serious that actually they will die and suffer for eternity in hell because of it, which is so horrific. The only escape is Jesus. But if you reject him, it's your blood. It's your death. It's your hell. This is a matter of life and death, considering Jesus. You say yes to him, you put your trust in him, you get life eternal. You reject him, ultimate consequence. Death that you deserve, and then ongoing eternity in hell, away from the love and mercy of God, only with his wrath being poured out on you. That's huge. And Paul's wanting them to get it. So he goes, it's your blood, guys. This does help us, doesn't it? In our society, as we're trying to share the gospel with the people around us, it's helpful for us to be reminded this is a matter of life and death. It's not a matter of just kind of holding out something to people. We'll kind of help them a little bit in their life. No, no, no. We're trying to see people rescued. And if you're here with us new tonight and you're just trying to get your head around these things, that's at the heart of what we're doing here together. We're actually celebrating that we've been rescued. And more than anything, we want you to consider Jesus so you too can be rescued from your sin and get life, because if you continue to reject Jesus or even just politely ignore him, it will be your blood. It will be your life. It will be your end. But that doesn't need to be the case. You can actually come to Jesus. There's still time. He's being patient. He's giving you time. We're trying to share Jesus with successful people who don't feel any need for God. They don't feel like they're doing anything wrong because life's going so well. But actually, they're in desperate need to be saved by Jesus. Don't tweak the gospel as you share it. It's not about self-improvement. It's about salvation. The people around you who look like they're doing okay, deep down, are actually not, until they've got things sorted with their Maker through Jesus. If they continue to ignore Jesus, it will be their blood. That's the first big one. That helps me, as I find it intimidating to share the gospel with people who are look like they're just living the dream far more than I am. It helps. This is life and death, okay? This is about seeing people rescued. It's not just about having a good time in these 80 years that we get, yeah? Second one. We are the plan. If you're kind of catching what we're looking at right now and you're thinking, okay, well, that means 95% of the people around us here who don't claim to know Jesus are actually in a huge amount of trouble. They feel like things are fine, but nothing's actually fine because the core of life is not sorted out. If you're feeling that, you feel the weight of that, the situation around us, you may be thinking, well, how are they going to find out? How are they going to know? We might take that off if that's all right, Rochelle. We'll just go back to some of you guys are still looking at that bloke with a mini mail going, what's he riding a mini mail for? If you're feeling this, hopefully you're asking, because how's this going to happen? How are people going to get the chance to be rescued? Here's the deal. We are the plan. We're it. Have a look at verses 9 and 10 with me, where a particular vision is given. The risen Jesus from heaven actually speaks to Paul in the middle of the night and gives him a very particular vision he needs to hear. Verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I'm with you and no one's going to attack you and harm you. So he gets a particular promise that you're not going to be harmed, well, at least in Corinth in the next year or so, but then you'll die. But you're not going to be harmed here, all right? And here's the reason. Because I have many people in this city. Don't be afraid. Don't stop speaking. I'm going to look after you. I want you to stay here and keep speaking because I have many people in this city. Meaning this, I've still got many more people in this place who are yet to put their trust in Jesus, but they belong to me. They're here. And so I want you to stay and I want you to keep sharing the gospel because they might not know it yet, but there's lots more in this city who actually belong to me. And they're soon going to be believing in Jesus and realize they belong to me. Now he's going to say to Paul, you don't know who they are. I'm not going to tell you who they are, but you'll find out who they are as you keep on speaking the gospel. Because they'll be the ones who actually stop and listen and actually turn their ear and their heart and actually trust and believe and come to faith. So keep on speaking, don't be silent, and you'll find out who actually belongs to me. Because my gospel word's powerful, it's powerful to save people, it's just got to get out there. And then you'll see who are mine. And God says to Paul, I've got lots more here, so don't leave yet. I've got lots more I want to draw out to belong to me. Now this tells us a couple of things, doesn't it? It tells us a number of things, a couple of key things. Number one, God's main strategy for bringing people to himself, bringing people to belief, was to speak through Paul and the other apostles and other missionaries. That's God's main strategy. And friends, it's the same for us today. God's main strategy is to actually, that we open our mouths. God's strategy is that he's going to work through us. We're the plan. We're it. If you're going to ask God, well, God, how's this going to happen? How are you going to bring people to yourself? He points to his church and he goes, through them. Through them as they live for me and open up their mouths and testify to the gospel, that's how I'm going to bring people to myself. Friends, we're it. We're the plan. Yeah? It's our responsibility to speak. God is actually going to open people's hearts to respond to the gospel, but it's our responsibility to speak. It's not necessarily going to be God's plan that he uses big, miraculous, special things. He can do that. And he will do that if that's what he's going to do. But his bread and butter plan is to use little old you and me in all our fumbling and all our attempts to live for Jesus to draw people to himself. So God, I'm just going to say, we're it. We are the way God's going to do this. And so if you're someone who's sitting there thinking, yeah, Tim, but I'm not like that. Like I'm not really good at this. You're bagging me out because of what I'm doing here. No, if you're sitting there thinking, I'm not the kind of person that actually knows what to say, I always stuff it up, or I'm too timid. Well, I know, Christians have always struggled with it, but just so you know, you are the plan. God chose you and intends to use you and your life and your mouth. Yeah, you're it. We're it. It's us. So friends, this is a lifetime endeavor, is it not? This is going to take the rest of our days to do everything we can to share Jesus with so many people on the coast, some of whom don't even have any Christian friends at all and haven't really ever had the chance to consider Jesus. And don't feel like that. This is going to take everything we've got. But we're it. We're the plan. Now, I will say, we don't know how many people God has on the Central Coast. He certainly hasn't given me a vision of exactly how many people he has in this place and who they are. Now, he could do that if he wanted to. He could give some person a vision about that. And in fact, some pastors I hear on the Central Coast have claimed to have had a vision about how many people are going to get saved and come to their particular church. And yet time has kind of shown that to not be the case, which leads to a huge amount of discouragement for everyone in the church who kind of did all these extra things because of this special vision that God gave the pastor. Pretty misleading, I reckon. God hasn't given me a particular vision about how many people he's going to save or who they are, but I tell you what, we live under the big vision. We've got this vision, and the vision is very clear. God's going to use us, our mouths, to share the gospel, and we are going to find out, aren't we? We're going to find out how many people belong to God in this place as we give ourselves to his mission. We'll see. There may be none more. That may be the case. Despite all our best efforts, there may not be one more single person that comes to Christ in our lifetime here. I doubt that. It could be the case, but I doubt that because what God has been doing, I'm just going to anticipate that he's going to keep doing that. And if he doesn't, it's up to him, but I'm going to anticipate it. I'm going to prepare myself for it. I'm going to position myself for it. I'm going to do everything I can to make sure I'm used helpfully in that process. And he calls us all to do that together. This is our life together. To enjoy Jesus and share Jesus. There's really nothing else better to do with your life than to give yourself to these things. And when I say share Jesus, I'm going to tap right back on that first thing I said when I was talking about how if you're a Christian and God gives you the privilege of actually attempting to raise kids in your home, what's your big mission? Because there's lots of things that kind of come into what we're trying to do with parenting. And what can't overtake is just, I'm just trying to bring up kids that behave. I'm just trying to get them to be moral. I'm just trying to get them to, you know, can drift away. I just want them to really enjoy life and live. And there's all kinds of things we can have. But at the guts of it, if you're a Christian, at the guts of your parenting needs to be this. It's actually to raise people who believe in Jesus and love Jesus deeply and give themselves to his purposes, which will mean lots of cost and lots of sacrifice. But at the very heart of Christian parenting, exactly that. So as we're talking about sharing the gospel with everyone around us, we give ourselves to that task and the task of the people, the little people, growing up in our own homes, and we see that our first task is to help them, do everything we can to help them believe in Jesus. And I can't help but to imagine what could be the case in 20 years' time if we all seriously give ourselves to this task of sharing outwards and sharing with the people in our own homes. Can you imagine if the vast majority of the kids that get raised by Christians, even just in this church, let alone other churches, actually grow up strong in the Lord? There's going to be an army, friends, an army that's bigger than us, and hopefully an army of people who are so shaped by the gospel and so convicted by kingdom things that they give themselves to gospel work even better than we do. Wouldn't that be awesome? I reckon that'd make a dent on this place, on the Central Coast. I reckon that could bring a lot of people to the Lord. We give ourselves to what is right in front of us, and that's God's purposes for us. Let me pray. I'll finish here. Father, we thank you for the very clear history of brothers and sisters who have gone before us and paid a great price to share Jesus. The story of the apostles. Lord, we see this as a matter of life and death. We see that the people around us, many of them, don't feel their need. Lord, would you pour out your Spirit in our hearts to give us courage to live and to speak, understanding we're the plan. And would you pour your Spirit out on so many on the Central Coast, open up their hearts that they just come looking. And when they hear about Jesus, they bow the knee and they repent and they receive forgiveness and they become one of yours, and we get to celebrate because you get honour and you get glory. Amen.